Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
The scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 18. A group of the disciples have come to Jesus to ask him some questions. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The other night, as we were kind of winding down, Justin and I were doing some research, looking up places that we might go to camp and hike and maybe ride our bikes. And we came across this place called Cades Cove. Has anybody been there before? Oh, good. Okay, Cades Cove. So I never knew about Cades Cove, even though it is said to be one of the most beautiful places in the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. It's got hikes and historic home sites, all kinds of interesting places dating back to the 1800s. And there is an 11-mile loop that goes through the cove that attracts cyclists and bikers, so much so that on Wednesdays, the loop is closed to automobile traffic so that cyclists don't have to worry about that. If you choose to make a loop on a day like that, you're likely to see wild turkeys and groundhogs and white-tailed deer and maybe even a skunk or a black bear. You'll also see the historic home sites and cemeteries dating back over 200 years when the settlers first began to build their homesteads. But according to several travel sites and YouTube channels, the most interesting thing in Cades Cove is the cantilever barn. Have y'all seen that, those of you who have been? It's this peculiar structure where the foundation of the barn, the bottom rectangle, is actually only about a third of the square footage because the rest of the barn is built wider than the foundation. It's a curious thing. Some people think that it was built that way to accommodate carriages to park underneath and unload, but others suspect that it was built that way because of the tax code, which taxed on the part of the building which was touching the ground. As interesting as that may be, Justin and I were caught by something else as we watched and learned about Cades Cove. Did you know that in that 11-mile loop, there are three churches? One Methodist church, marked by two front doors, curiously, separate entrances for men and women. Although, as the story goes, they didn't use the entrances separately, so we suspect they were just built that way in case the bishop was in town. So one Methodist church and two Baptist churches. Three churches in an 11-mile loop. Now, I'd like to think that things could be different from that, but I do understand why you would need a Methodist church and a Baptist church. But two Baptist churches, what's that about? Well, the first church, now called the Primitive Baptist Church, started in about 1827, just a few years after settlers came to Cades Cove. It used to be called Cades Cove Baptist Church, and things were going smoothly for about 14 years. But then they discovered some irreconcilable differences around the interpretation of Scripture. Shocking, isn't it? So just 14 years into their shared life together, because of those irreconcilable differences, the Baptists did what Baptists do, and they split to build two churches. One, the Primitive Baptist Church, the first one in the area, and the other, the Missionary Baptist Church, because the divisive issue was whether or not Christians were called to missionary service. Can you even imagine? It seems that Christians, especially the Baptist kind, are better at loosing than we are at binding. The language of binding and loosing is pretty uncommon when it comes to the Gospels. There are some references of binding in the Hebrew Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament, and those often refer to like the covenantal relationships to which one is bound. And there are several examples of this in Scripture, of covenants that bind together God and humanity, but those seem to be obscured by our past, left now to the realm of biblical scholars and professional exegetes. But perhaps the best example, or at least the most common one that we remember when we think about binding covenants, is the bind of marriage. We consider marriage to be a covenant between two people, something visible and human and embodied, but yet also something mysteriously spiritual. In marriage, two people are bound together, and that binding is so strong it lasts for all of time. It is holy, beyond what we can understand here on earth with our little minds. What God has joined together, let no one tear asunder, we've heard it said. But when Jesus employs the covenantal language, he isn't talking about marriage in the gospel. No, Jesus is establishing a new covenantal relationship between Peter and by extension the rest of the disciples and the church and the kingdom of heaven. And this covenant bestows authority. You remember when Jesus says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom." But it also bestows accountability. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, Jesus says, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The next and only other time that Jesus mentioned this binding and loosing is in today's reading from Matthew chapter 18. And the context is that Jesus has been teaching the disciples about life in community with one another. And the narrative in Matthew's gospel is largely driven and propelled by the questions the disciples ask. But Jesus' answers seem to always be far more expansive than the questions which propel the teaching. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A question intended to narrow down greatness to just one, the greatest of all. And Jesus says, you have to become like children, or you will never even enter the kingdom, much less be considered great. Whoever welcomes the little ones, Jesus says, welcomes me. A curious answer with an ever widening teaching. Then Jesus goes on to say, what do you think if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of that one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray in the first place. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. And then Jesus keeps on a bit more, teaching about how to resolve conflicts by continually seeking out the one, seeking out reconciliation with the persistence of a loving shepherd searching for the one who was lost, knowing the 99 are on the mountain. There's a trend emerging here in Jesus' teachings, where all of the agents of the kingdom seem to take on a common posture, a perpetual posture of seeking and going out and bringing in, might we even say binding. Jesus' teaching here in the 18th chapter culminates with an absurd hyperbole on forgiveness. Then again, we have to wonder, is he serious? How many times must I seek out this person? How many times should we allow them to sin against us? Where is the limit to this grace, to this forgiveness, Jesus? Those are the questions the disciples ask. That's what the disciples want to know. Where's the limit? How much is too much? But Jesus says, not 7 times, 77 times. Surely Jesus was exaggerating, right? I mean, we know Jesus liked to speak in metaphor and parable and hyperbole. Surely Jesus is just doing that here. Surely this was an exaggeration. Some translations say that Jesus said not 77 times, but 7 times 7. Which, if my math is correct, equals 490. Is that right, Bob? Surely Jesus doesn't expect us to forgive that much. And is it for each incident? Or each wrong committed? Each sin done against us? Or is this like with our insurance, kind of like an out-of-pocket maximum where we keep a tally all year long, and once we reach 490 instances of forgiveness, we're good for the year until the next year starts over? What is Jesus saying here? But if we read the parable that follows, the one that is just after our reading for today, go do that for homework. If we read the parable that follows, which is about the forgiveness of financial debt, it reinforces the absurdity of this forgiveness about which Jesus is teaching. Are we really to forgive so freely, so abundantly, so radically, 77 times or 70 times 7? The disciples are searching for an answer. An absolute, a clearly defined limit to the gifts of God, and Jesus continues to eradicate those limits altogether. Maybe Jesus understood the eternal significance of binding and loosing. After all, it was Jesus who said it to Peter both times, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I have to admit, y'all, this is a really tricky piece of scripture. Perhaps the trickiest in all of our weeks in the season of Lent as we pay attention to Peter and his journey with God, as we pay attention to our own wandering hearts. We read this text, and the most simple reading would just take Jesus' instructions as a step-by-step how-to guide for reconciliation, for how to move through our differences with one another, and that would be a fair way to interpret the text. In fact, some of you may prefer it because it would mean the sermon would end right now. Another way we could interpret the teaching would be to focus only on forgiveness. And that would also be a fair way to interpret the text. Maybe we need to forgive someone to get past a grudge that we have been harboring for way too long. Or maybe we find ourselves in need of that forgiveness. And this is a reminder that God's forgiveness is indeed truly inexhaustible. Maybe for us today, that feels like a lifeline when we are drowning in a sea of guilt and shame. And that's a fair way to read the text also. But today, I just can't stop thinking about that pesky and peculiar little phrase that popped up in the text and reminds us of its presence just a few weeks ago when Peter was talking to Jesus and Jesus was talking to Peter and he said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." And Peter was there, and so surely Peter also remembered it when Jesus said it the second time. Surely Peter remembered the phrase from the time when Jesus called him the rock. Surely Peter's ears perked up just a little bit when he heard it again in this situation. You know, they say repetition is one of the best ways that a student can learn, right? So looking at this scripture again through the eyes of Peter, who has been on this wandering journey with Jesus as first a follower and then a courageous disciple stepping out of a boat and then a prophet who names the lordship of Christ and then a stumbling block with sorely misplaced priorities and now a student full of questions, eager to learn and humbled by his own misgivings, yet still asking to know the limits of God's love, still looking for an absolute number. How many times, Jesus? Is it 7? Is it 77? Is it 490? And so today I wonder if there isn't some wisdom to be found in the middle of binding and loosing, in the middle of all of our questions, in the refrain that Jesus seems to be teaching to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You know, I hate to say this, but as I think about our history, not only our unique history here at Greystone, but our much larger history as Baptists and even as Christians, I worry that we never, ever learned this lesson alongside Peter. I worry that instead of learning the lesson, we inherited and perpetuated a tradition of loosing that is more reflective of the disciples' need for definition and limitation and absolutes than it is of Jesus' constant correction and reorientation toward welcome and inclusion and expansive grace. What shepherd who has 99 sheep on the mountain wouldn't go after the one who was walking away? What kind of church, full of faithful Jesus followers, warm and settled in our pews, wouldn't leave our place of comfort and go after the one who wasn't sure they were invited, the one who was on the receiving end of all the hateful rhetoric, the one overlooked and under-resourced, the one who was kicked out and called names and cast aside, you know, the one that Jesus would name little one, but also beloved one. What kind of Christian wouldn't leave their place of comfort to go after that one? Maybe the kind that are too fixated with the question concerning the limits of God's love. How many times, really, Jesus, how many times must we forgive? Surely there is a limit to all this grace. I don't know about you, but I know that I am guilty of that same preoccupation, of that misplaced fixation as I work real hard to find my own excuses for the limitations of my love and my grace and my forgiveness. But I suppose also that is just a symptom of my tendency and inheritance of loosing. You know, there's another peculiar thing about this piece of scripture, and it has to do with the math, actually. In the translation, we cannot be certain as to whether or not Jesus said 77 times, I've alluded to this already, or 490 times. There's a discrepancy in the ancient language that we as modern readers have a hard time being sure about. But I kind of like that, because I'm not sure we're supposed to have an absolute limit to our forgiveness. There's a big gap between 77 and 490. 413 is what I calculated last night. But no matter how you slice it, I mean, it's all pretty extravagant, right? I mean, can you imagine actually forgiving somebody who owed you something? Somebody who did you wrong, somebody who was awful to you. Can you imagine forgiving them 7 times? 77 times? 490? That's a pretty high bar, don't you think? I kind of love that we can never be sure, that the language itself is ambiguous, because for us, that keeps us asking the question, how much is enough? And if we learn as we go, if repetition really is a good teacher, then every time we ask the question and we're confronted with the ambiguity of Jesus' answer, then we will learn that we can never exhaust the limits of God's forgiveness. And therefore, any forgiveness that we ourselves need to ask for is never too much. And even more, any forgiveness that we learn we need to offer is never too much. I guess Jesus knew that whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Maybe it's not a cause and effect relationship so much as it is an observation of what already is. Maybe Jesus was teaching us that we are already bound to one another here and forever. Bound in what Dr. Martin Luther King called an inescapable network of mutuality. We are tied up, he said, in a single garment of destiny. And in that bind, King rightly stated that I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. Our lives are intimately and intricately woven together. And in that togetherness, there is bound to be some pain and some hurt and some grief and some anger and some misunderstanding and some downright disagreement about all kinds of things, whether we're called to missionary service or not. But these kinds of disagreements don't have to end our commitment to one another or our responsibility for and to and with one another. Y'all, that is what covenant is all about. Working through pain, confessing to our failures, forgiving one another, and in so doing, we all experience healing. Because when our relationships are broken, we ourselves are broken. When we lose people, we lose part of ourselves too. And our work, our calling, our mission as disciples of Jesus is to get up and go out and bind all that is loose and has been loosed, to seek out those who have wandered away, those who have been asked to leave, those who have been told that they didn't matter or that they were a disappointment to God, or what's worse, that they were an abomination to God. Y'all, it is our job and our calling for all of us who have found belonging here. For all of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus, to leave this place of our belonging and go after the little ones with haste, like the shepherd who sees the one walking away from the 99, we are called to go after them, the little ones, and beg for forgiveness, knowing that it might be too much to ask, because of the wounds that we and our institution and our history have inflicted. We have to beg for forgiveness because it took us way too long to get there. Because if we want to get serious about changing our story, if we want to get serious about changing the course of history, the history where we need three churches every 11 miles, if we are going to get serious about the work of binding on earth as things and people are bound in heaven, then we need to get real comfortable with difference, with disagreement, with discomfort. And I believe this is what Jesus is teaching us right here in Matthew's gospel, that reconciliation is always possible. That reconciliation is, in fact, necessary because we are called to be binders, not loosers. And that work all starts by asking for and offering an absurdly hyperbolic amount of forgiveness. Amen.